Well, we're doing a verse-by-verse study in Thessalonians, and we completed basically chapters, actually the first part of Thessalonians last week, which was Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And today we want to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And I wonder if I could get my teleprompter turned on up there. Okay, you're working on it. Okay, they're working on my teleprompter. So at this point, I have no scriptures available to you, but let's just look at the scripture. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, then please refer to them. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Now, out of these few scriptures, we have... we have our PowerPoint. There we go. Out of these scriptures, we have some principles of effective ministry and effective leadership. And when it comes to the church never rises higher than its leaders. The people that are in positions of influence and leadership, and when we talk about leadership, we're not talking just about our deacons, our elders, our pastors, our teachers. We're talking about every member ministry. Every person in the Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to provide leadership, to be a person of influence, to model the character of Christ, to share the Word of God, to impart spiritual encouragement into the hearts and lives of brothers and sisters in the family of God. So we all take a personal responsibility, so it's very important that we understand principles of effective ministry or leadership. There we go. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we understand the context in this particular portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. And Paul started this church, and through its infancy, it experienced supernatural enablement. The power of God was upon the church at Thessalonica so that it grew, it matured, it was a witness throughout the whole area of Macedonia and Achaia. It was a tremendous tool in the hand of God. And in very short order, it flourished under the power of God's Spirit. But what had happened is, in Paul's day, it was a melting pot of cultic and occultic activity. There were religious charlatans and cults and philosophers and hucksters and false teachers and Judaizers. I mean, it was an incredible melting pot of all kinds of phony religions. And many of these phony religionists and false teachers, jealous of Paul's effectiveness and seeking to undermine his credibility, would attack him. And they attacked him regularly. And they tried to undermine the trust of the Thessalonians, these young believers in Paul, who was their spiritual leader and teacher. And you find that happens even today. Spiritual leaders who are earnestly serving the Lord can come under spiritual attack. And it's just a strategy of the enemy to undermine people's trust in the one who is providing that spiritual leadership. That happened to Paul. And so, as you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's written in the form of a polemic. And a polemic is simply a defense. And if Paul's tone sounds a little defensive, it's because he's appealing to the Thessalonians to refute the false accusations that have been leveled against him. And so, as you go through just the first portion of this scripture in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you'll see the same theme repeated in chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, Paul appeals to the Thessalonians' foreknowledge, their knowledge of the quality of his ministry. He says, "You know these accusations that have come against me are false." And here you'll see in verse 1, "You yourselves know. You know about the quality of our lives, our testimony, the quality of our ministry. You know." Verse 2, "As you know how we lived among you. You know how we conducted ourselves." Verse 5, "As you know, we sought the highest level of integrity as we ministered to you." Verse 9, "For you recall, you remember how we lived and worked in your midst." Verse 10, "You are witnesses to the integrity of our lives." Verse 11, "Just as you know, you've seen the quality of our ministry." And again in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, he appeals to their knowledge of how Paul and Silas had conducted themselves in their presence as they sought their spiritual growth and benefit. So theirs was a ministry of integrity. And this morning I want to provide for you principles of effective ministry. And their ministry was effective because in chapter 2, verse 1, the first verse we want to consider in this morning's text, "For you yourselves, brethren, know that our coming to you was not in vain." And when he says, "you know," it wasn't in vain, he's saying our ministry had power. Our ministry had content. Our ministry had results. There was a quality in this ministry. There was the power of God. The content was the Word of God without error. The results were lives that were changed, people turning from idols and false religions and worshiping the one true God. You know that our coming was not in vain. You know, we've just passed Christmas. And if I were to say to you, how many of you received a gift card for Christmas? Probably many of you would say, yeah, I received a gift card. I love gift cards. I've got all the ties and socks I can use, but I love gift cards. And so I got some gift cards this Christmas, and I was absolutely delighted because it gives me an opportunity to go out with my family, with my wife, with my boys, and we can go to a nice restaurant that we probably wouldn't fit into our budget. And so we use those gift cards. But did you know, according to an organization called Card Hub, they did a survey and they found out that since 2008, that there are a total of $44 billion worth of gift cards that have not been used. Wow, $44 billion worth of gift cards. They should send them to our house. Granted, if we went to all those restaurants and spent $44 billion, we'd have a problem with our waistline, probably. But wouldn't that be fun to have $44 billion of gift cards, you know? But what it is, it's an underutilized resource, right? And we look at what God has given us, every spiritual benefit in the heavenly places. We've been heirs to all of the riches of His glory. And we have this tremendous resource in His Word and in His Spirit and in the fellowship of His saints. All of the resources, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness, the Scripture says. Is that resource underutilized? Is it hidden in the drawer of our lives? See, God wants to unpack that resource. And when that resource is unpacked and invested, all of a sudden it brings a great reward. It's a resource that's utilized. And each of us, in our own vessel, this vessel made of clay that is Spirit-filled, has a resource to be utilized for His kingdom. And it will bring results. It will not be in vain. And we have to have that confidence that the resource that God gives us, when it is employed, brings a harvest. This is the gift of God in you and me. So, going back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, looking at verse 9, it says, "For thee keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us, and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, can there be a greater result than a life that turns away from paganism, from unbelief and sinful rebellion, and turns to the Most High God in brokenness and repentance and faith? Can there be a greater reward for ministry than that? Yesterday, and you've been praying, and I thank you for that. Yesterday, we had two young, fine gentlemen from the Jehovah's Witness Church come to our home, and my wife was praying, and Ken came over to sit with us, and we had a wonderful time going through the Scriptures with these two fine young men from Jehovah's Witness, from the Watchtower Society, and we went from the first part of Scripture right to the last book of Revelation, and we talked about Jehovah as God the Father. We talked about Jehovah as God the Son. We talked about Jehovah as the Holy Spirit. And Ken was praying, and he shared some really significant personal testimonies at the end of that. And together we witnessed to these two young men. And Ken said to me after they left, and as we were praying for these two young men, he says, "I can see that that one young man, and he's a sharp young fellow, very bright, very presentable, and very open. He's really seeking. He's really seeking." So what we pray for is we pray for results to this ministry. As the Lord provides opportunity to share the gospel, we're looking for results. We're looking for a harvest, and we anticipate, because God's word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, as we invest by faith, it will bring a harvest. It will bring a result. It will produce fruit. So, please keep praying for, there's the three actually that we've met with, Isaac and his wife, Nikki. They're probably in their early 20s. And brother-in-law Vinny and his wife. We have not met Vinny's wife, but please pray for these three. We believe that God is working in them. And the wonderful thing is, as people have received Christ and come out of the Watchtower Society and give their lives fully to Him, they become the most diligent workers, the most ardent followers of Christ, the most courageous, the most fearful contributors to the work of God. So they are a great resource, and if God works in their life and brings them to faith, then there is a great result for the kingdom. This is what happened in the lives of the Thessalonians. They were given over to cult religions, to false beliefs, and Paul went and he shared the gospel, and it brought a tremendous result. So that is such a great example of how we are to live and how we are to minister. One lady says, "I figured out how to deal effectively with Jehovah's Witnesses." She said, "When I see them coming up the walkway," she says, "I pull down the shades and I lock the door." Oh, that's brilliant. That's really brilliant. They are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy, and they need to hear the gospel, and then we trust the Lord with the results. I said to them right at the beginning of our conversation, I said, "Listen, my polemic, my defense of the gospel will not convince you. But because I know that Jehovah's Witnesses are committed to a biblical understanding, we will trust that the Word of God will speak. And I know that your polemic will not convince me. It's only as we study the Word of God that we can become aware of the truth. So let's agree that we will allow the Holy Spirit to speak through His Word." So that was our understanding. And so please keep praying for Isaac, Nikki, and Vinny. Well, here's five principles of effective ministry quickly this morning. I want to give those to you. Number one, you look at the Apostle Paul and you see that his ministry was marked by a confidence in God's power. A confidence in God's power. And when you're confident in God's power, how do you think that affects your life? If you're really confident in God's power, how does it affect your ministry? If you're confident in God's power, what it does is it gives you a spirit of boldness, a spirit of courage. You're not intimidated, but you're strong. And you're faithful to fulfill what God's called you to do. In verse 2, chapter 2, Paul says, "You know how badly we had been treated at Philippi just before we came to you, and how much we suffered there." And then I want you to notice it says, "Yet our God gave us the courage to declare His good news to you boldly in spite of great opposition." In spite of great opposition. Our God gave us the courage. Now that's God's power. That's God's Holy Spirit working in a person's life that gives them the courage to do what they would not normally do. No one wants to suffer. No one wants to experience persecution. No one wants to be blamed or rejected or harshly criticized. But you see, the Holy Spirit gives you a confidence and a courage that is not your own. It's a supernatural enablement, and that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. We suffered. We were harshly treated, but the Holy Spirit gave us a courage and a boldness so that we were able to declare His good news boldly. And if you look back in Acts chapter 16, here the Apostle Paul is referring to Silas and himself who were proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And what had happened in Acts 16 is Paul confronted a slave girl who was demon-possessed, and her owners were using her for much profit. Whether she was a fortune teller or an astrologer or whatever. I'm not sure exactly how they made money from this girl, but she had some kind of demonic powers through this demon possession. And Paul delivered her from that demonic oppression. And the owners of the slave girl were very upset because she was their livelihood. And so as a result, they reported Paul and Silas to the authorities and said, "Look, these men are creating trouble. They're upsetting, you know, the system here, the government, and they're undermining the peace and quiet of our city." And so they were hauled in and thrown in jail. And you remember how Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praises and songs to the Lord in the midnight hour in jail, rejoicing in the Lord. They didn't think, "Wow, you know, we need to be more culturally relevant. We need to change our methodology. We need to change our approach because we're getting all this flack. We're getting all this opposition." That wasn't their response. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, they went on their way from the presence of the council. This was a previous time where they'd been arrested for preaching the gospel. But they went on their way, the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Isn't it true that when we face opposition, we'll try to change ourselves a little bit, we'll try to adapt, try to be a little bit more culturally relevant, or maybe even drop the quality of our life or our ministry and try to identify more and more with the world? That wasn't the case here with Paul and Silas. They understood that the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word would bring opposition and persecution. They weren't trying to dumb it down. They weren't trying to soften the message to make it more culturally relevant or more palatable. They preached the full counsel of God's Word, and as a result, they suffered. But when they suffered, they understood that this persecution represented the fact that they were making an impact on the audiences that they sought so desperately to reach with the love of Christ. They kept on preaching Jesus as the Christ. So, number one, they were confident in God's power, and number two, they were committed to God's truth. The second principle of Paul's ministry was that he was committed to God's truth. Now, if you're committed to God's power, the result is tenacity. Secondly, if you're committed to God's truth, the result in your life is one of integrity. So you've got tenacity, now you've got integrity. Verse 3, Paul says, for our exhortation. Exhortation there, the Greek word means urgent appeal in light of the truth and in light of coming judgment. That's how the word delineates. For our exhortation did not come from error. And what Paul is saying here, and the Greek word for error is planetes. Planetes, we get our English word planet. And if you picture a planet wandering or roaming through the heavenlies, it's saying that our truth was not something that was wandering or roaming from the truth. Our preaching was not in error. Nor was it in uncleanness. The term here means primarily sexual impurity. And in that particular day, there was cultic temples, and there were prostitutes, ritual prostitutes who were a part of that cultic worship. And so they would build their cultic practice by inviting people to come and consort with these prostitutes in order that they might have a religious experience through fornication. And they would often woo different women, the spiritual leaders in these particular places would woo women to come and they would exploit them for sexual favors. And that was a common practice in that particular day and age. So he says our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. And that's dolos, the word dolos, which means it's like a fish hook or a trap. Or some kind of falsehood. So, and the deceit that was employed here was for personal gain, for money. So what he's saying is we aren't like these other false teachers who are teaching our own ideas with an intent to exploit people for personal favors or for personal gain. And that's the credibility of his ministry. And then again, he appeals, you know how we've conducted ourselves among you. 1 Timothy 6:3 says this, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is that we need to guard this treasure of the gospel. We need to guard it. We need to not only preach it, but we need to live it. And if someone is teaching a doctrine different than the doctrine that I've delivered to you, they are false teachers who are seeking to use that distorted gospel for personal gain, personal advantage. And he is filled with just selfishness and a desire to manipulate. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And as you look around today, you can go through examples of people, ministers, evangelists, who have fallen into this trap of false teaching, sexual impurity, the pursuit of money, as 1 Peter chapter 2 calls it, lucre, filthy lucre. So there was Paul was committed to was confident in God's power. He was committed to God's truth, which gave him integrity, tenacity, and integrity. But then he was commissioned by God's will. And what this produces in Paul's life is a sense of authority. It was delegated authority, but he lived, walked, and ministered in that authority. He says in verse 4, but as we have been, what? Approved by God. Approved by God means entrusted. Approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. And he's saying, I don't speak my own opinions, my own ideas, but rather I speak with authority because I speak from the Word of God. I have no authority as I rely upon my own ideas and thoughts and opinions. They don't matter. It's only the clear counsel of God's Word that has power, that has truth. So he was commissioned by God. So what you see in Paul's life is an authority. Ephesians 3:8 says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." And what he's saying is, I have no right other than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel. There's nothing in me that was deserving of this opportunity or privilege or this commission. It's only the grace of Christ. And as Paul expresses his own life, he says, I am the chief of sinners. He recognizes the holiness of God and his own unholiness by way of comparison. And he says, all glory goes to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no right to proclaim the gospel of Christ apart from his grace. And that grace was the empowerment and was the commissioning that has enabled me to preach to the Gentiles. Then he was compelled by God's presence. And what this produces in his life is a sense of accountability. And when I mention presence, I'm referring to two things. Not just his omnipresence, for God is always with us, but also his omniscience, that God is all-knowing. He knows every thought. He knows every attitude. He knows every motive for why we do what we do. And when we realize that God is walking with us, it brings a heightened sense of accountability. And that's what he's saying, is I am accountable to God. So he says, we speak not as pleasing men. I'm not trying to win a popularity contest. I'm not going to dumb down the gospel in order to make it palatable. I'm going to preach the full counsel of God's word, realizing that this is not a popularity contest, and that most likely I'm going to experience opposition, persecution, criticism. I'm going to be attacked. My ministry is going to be undermined by those who would seek to tear me down. I'm not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. We weren't trying to flatter people to try to gain power over them or to leverage them. Nor did we use a cloak for covetousness. We weren't pretending to preach the truth or to love the people that we were ministering to. We lived a life of authenticity. And why did I do that? Why? Because God is witness. God knows the attitude of my heart, and one day I'll stand before Him at the Bema seat to give an account. And that's the place of reward. It isn't the place where we go to account for our sins, because all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been concluded under the blood of Christ. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. But there is a judgment for rewards, a point where we stand before the Lord and the rewards are administered. Because of the faithfulness of our service, because of the attitude of our heart, why did we do what we do? Did we do it out of a pure heart, sincerely desiring to glorify God and to show love towards those people that we minister to? 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Doesn't that express the attitude? Are we completely transparent before the Lord? God's word says we are. He sees every intent, every attitude. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Wow. Does that bring accountability into your life and mine? He knows what's going on in our heart. We can't fake Him out. All of our pious talk and our self-righteous conduct, all of that stuff that goes on that we think is a nice little facade, a religious facade, He sees right through that. He knows exactly where we are. And then fifth element of effective ministry, as borne out in the example of Paul, Paul was consumed with God's glory. And what do you think that produces? If you're consumed with God's glory, then there's a spirit of humility. As Ken and I were sharing yesterday with the two Jehovah's Witnesses men, the last verse that I wanted to share with them was from Philippians chapter 2, and it describes the kenosis of Christ, the self-emptying. He made Himself nothing, in other words. He laid aside the independent exercise of His divine attributes, and He took on the form of a man. Didn't empty Himself of deity. He never stopped being God. But he took on the fullness of humanity, fully God and fully human. And I said, you know what's remarkable about this passage? And I began to tear up. You know what's really remarkable about this passage? It's the humility of Christ. I said, one of my struggles has been self-absorbed, prideful, and God has been working on that. And I look at Christ, and I'm so deeply, profoundly convicted by his humility. I say, I want that same mind, that attitude. I want the humility of Christ to be true in my life. The scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then Philippians 2 explains what it was. The self-emptying of Christ, the King of glory, who created the universe, emptied himself, became a man, and suffered the scorn and the rejection and the weakness, and humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. That's humility. He washed the feet of his own disciples. The humility of Christ. I thought, that's the mind of Christ. That's the goal. Let's pursue that. Let's pray that God will make that true in my life, in your life. Because there's such freedom in that humble estate. Paul says, we didn't seek glory. We didn't seek the applause. We didn't seek popularity. We didn't seek prestige. We didn't seek honor. We didn't seek any of that, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He said, we had a position of importance in the church. And we could have said, look, we're apostles of Christ. That's a big deal. I can claim to be a big deal. But he says, you know what? That isn't what Christ would do. Christ would serve. Christ wouldn't expect honor and accolades. He would humbly serve the needs of the people. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news about who God is. His love to reconcile a lost creation. To restore them through the personal sacrifice of his beloved Son. Through repentance of sin. Through faith in the mercy and grace of God. Through impending judgment for those who reject the gracious gift of the Father. He delivered the full counsel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So what makes an effective ministry? Tenacity. Number one, tenacity, because you trust totally in the power of God. Number two, integrity, because you're fully committed to the truth of God. Number three, authority, because you know you have on your life the commission of God. And number four, accountability, because of the omniscience of God, he knows everything. And fifth, humility, because you're consumed with the glory of God. Those are principles of effective ministry. As we were sitting here worshiping this morning, I was thinking, what makes this ministry run so well? What makes this ministry run so well? And people say, well, you know, you got a small church. Well, this is a big church in God's eyes. And statistically, as you average it out over the congregations of Canada, we're about an average-sized church. But I was thinking, what makes this church run so well? And I thought about these principles. I know, because people aren't seeking their own way, their own agenda, their own priorities. They're saying, I just want to serve God with humility, with love. And so we don't have the conflicts. We don't have striving one against another. People struggling to say, what about me? What about my ministry? You know, am I being acknowledged? Am I being recognized? You know, it's that spirit of Christ, that mind of Christ, that humility that says, this isn't about me. And so we have people who work in the background on the sound and the AV and greeters and people helping out with different ministries. They work quietly behind the scenes, never looking to be acknowledged. I think that's why it works so well. And it's wonderful. And especially at this point in my calling, my vocation, my career as a pastor, to be in a church that is truly harmonious. You know, Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Why? Because you have love one for another. And when you have that brother and sister dwelling together in harmony, as the scripture talks about, it honors him. It's a wonderful thing. But I think it's the mind of Christ. It's the humility. And it's these principles of effective ministry. You look at the hands that serve here. Those hands are attached to hearts. And these hands that we have that serve, if these hands are simply operating on the basis of our will, our desires, our priorities, our talents, our gifts, it makes a mess of life and ministry. But imagine for a moment, if I was given a lump of marble, and I took a hammer and a chisel and I began to chisel away at this lump of marble, what you'd have at the end of the day is a chipped and chiseled piece of marble. It wouldn't look like very much. But if you take that lump of marble and place it in the hands of Michelangelo, at the end of the day, you'd have a beautiful statue of David. You see, it all depends on whose hands it's in. If you were to give me a cello and I began to play, you'd hear a few squeaky noises. But if you took a violin and placed in the hand of, was it Yo-Yo Ma? I always get that name wrong, but you'd hear a symphony. Or if I was to sit down at the piano and play, you might hear chopsticks. But if it was David Foster, you'd hear something that was very symphonic. Or if you give me a golf club, and I was to go out on the golf course and I was to pound away at that ball, it would be, four, look out! but in the hands of Jordan Spieth or Tiger Woods, you see a champion. Same with a tennis racket. If I get on the courts, on the court, and I'm playing, you know, it's to the wall, it's over the wall, it's out of here, it's a home run! What do you mean that doesn't count? Look how far the ball went. But in the hands of Roger Federer, he's a Wimbledon champion. You see, it all depends on whose hands it's in. If you were to give me a lump of clay, and I was to mix a little spit and water, you might get mud pies. But mud and spit in the hands of Jesus healed a blind man. Or if you were to give me some nails and I was to pound away, you might get a birdhouse at the end of the day. But nails in the hands of Jesus bought our salvation. See, it all depends on whose hands it's in. So my challenge to you folks today is to recognize that God has entrusted a treasure of His Holy Spirit, of faith, His Word, ministry opportunity. And we can maintain our life in our own hands, or we can open our hands and allow God to fill it and use our hands through His divine power, His enablement. That's when the kingdom is expanded. That's when Christ is glorified. That's where our lives are utilized for His purpose. So the question is, in whose hands is your life? And have you surrendered your hands to allow God to fill them with His mercy and grace? Would you pray with me?